We are continuing in our sermon series on the book of Hosea. Hosea is the longest of what are termed the minor prophets, or in other words, shorter prophets. We've been in Hosea now for some time. If you've been with us, perhaps you remember the first three chapters of Hosea focus on Hosea's personal life. Speak about how God called him to marry what the Bible terms as a whore, a woman named Gomer, literally a prostitute. And in doing so, God wanted Hosea's personal life to be something of a living parallel or a parable about his relationship with Israel, who had been adulterous and idolatrous to him. Hosea was to personally experience that. And then in chapters 4 through 14, we have a compilation of Hosea's sermons, stuck together, really, where we see Hosea not just personally, but prophetically speaking to God's people about their sin, calling them back to repentance, to the life in the covenant, and to walk with God. We are continuing then in that portion of Hosea in chapter 9 and 10. And if you've been with us, I hope that you already know, perhaps we don't always talk about it like this, but my desire in preaching and in teaching you Hosea is to be textual. I listened to a couple sermons this week on Hosea 9 and 10, and they were good sermons, but I was struck by how non-textual they were, which is to say, afterwards, I didn't feel like I'd learned anything more about the actual Bible. One thing that I aspire to do in preaching is to put a lot of Bible into sermons, so that if tomorrow morning, by chance, maybe this has never happened, but maybe it will tomorrow, someone said, I was just looking at Hosea 9 and 10. None of this makes any sense to me. Do you have a clue about that? You could say, well, yeah, more or less. Not that you'd have everything figured out, but that you'd understand the Bible better leaving here today. Now, let's be honest. That is not the easiest way to preach nor to listen to sermons. It places a real onus on you. You have to do work. You have to look in your Bibles. You have to pay attention. We encourage you to take notes. It requires you to think. It's more difficult. But we believe that this is how God works as deeply we understand the message of the Bible, and so we commit ourselves to it each week. And this week is no different. This week, though, I do want to point out that as we look at Hosea 9 and 10, we're going to be looking at it in two main parts, and the divisions that we'll have today, I think, are very practical divisions for you as you read your Bibles. In the first place, and we'll spend most of our time on this, we're going to seek to understand Hosea's message as it was there and then to Israel. And then in the second place, a little more briefly, we'll ask what Hosea's message means for us, for the church, here and now. So first, there and then to Israel. Secondly, here and now to the church. All right, I'll be reading Hosea 9 and 10 in their entirety. We really believe that this is God's word spoken to his people through the prophet Hosea. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore. Forsaking your God, you have loved a prostitute's wages. On all threshing floors, threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it will be defiled, for the bread shall be their not only for their hunger, it shall not come from the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction. But Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of the great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim. With my God, Yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on a fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers, but they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame. They became detestable like the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they were to bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in the meadow. But Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I begin to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us? They utter mere words. With empty oaths, they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as a tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars. And they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. From the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war overtake the unjust? Shall not the war of the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground. For it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore, the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and your fortresses shall be destroyed. Shalom destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. Incline your heart to God, to the Lord of Israel.
You will serve the Lord.
Amen. All right, two questions then to order our time. The first is to understand Hosea's message there and then to Israel. And secondly, we'll turn to how the church ought to understand this message. In looking at trying to summarize a large portion of Hosea's preaching ministry here, I want to say three things in understanding Hosea's message there and then. The first is that Israel is beloved of God. Now, we just read a lot of judgment and woe and warning, right? And so perhaps your first inclination would not be to say, Israel is beloved of God. I do believe, however, that that stands clearly in Hosea as a theme in the book of Hosea and is evidenced in these passages. And if it is not appreciated by us, then we won't be able to understand all of the other things that are said. Even as God speaks about Israel, even when he's mad, you see his love shining through. Chapter 9, verse 10, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. That's like saying, I found a beautiful, luxurious orchard in the middle of the desert where nothing good was expected. God finds this great treasure, a prize, something in which he has delight. And it's his people, Israel. And again, even when God is angry, he longs to see his people full and flourishing, happy and well-fed, thriving with him. We see Hosea's message, one now of judgment and warning, but behind that stands a large assumption that Hosea is the beloved, or that Israel is the beloved people of God, that they are the recipients of God's covenant and of his steadfast love, a love that he still desires to bestow upon them. In Hosea, again and again, we've seen how the prophet roots Israel's identity in the covenant that God has established with them. We think about how with Abraham, God promised special things, that he would make from Abraham a nation, a multitude of people. He would multiply them so that their name would be great. He would give them a special place in the world that was to be their own like no other. And there, in that place, he would dwell with them, and they would live with him in holiness. And that through this people, somehow, he would bless all of the families, all of the peoples in the world. The center of God's covenant, as expressed in Genesis 17:7, was a glorious promise. I will establish you. And my covenant is between me and you and your offspring after you throughout all of their generations. And it's an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to be God to your offspring after you. God promised to give his people a rich inheritance and to belong to them, even as they belong to him, to be their God, that they would always enjoy his blessing as they were his people. Now, in Hosea, as we catch up with the people and with God, the metaphor for this relationship, for this covenant that God uses over and over again, is that their relationship, that is Israel's relationship, was like a marriage with God. God uses this imagery other places in the Bible. For instance, in Deuteronomy 10, he talks about holding fast, that his people have to hold fast to him. This is language of marriage, taken from Genesis chapter 2. And the covenant, the structured relationship of marriage, in many ways parallels the way God seeks to relate to his people, where there is a full intimacy, where each party belongs to the other, where there is real love and specified commitments. So Israel, in this passage, we must say first off, is beloved of God, is the recipient of God's covenant promise, stands in a privileged position, belongs to God as God belongs to them. Israel is quite fortunate. Now, that's the backdrop for why God is so angry. Because when God sees Israel's persistent sin, this is the second idea under God's message there and then to Israel, Israel has persisted in idolatry and that is adultery. When God sees this persistent sin, he is hot under the collar. He's angry, he's mad, just like a jilted lover, like a spurned husband is mad. Notice chapter 1, or chapter 9, verse 1. Why is it that now the prophet is telling Israel, instead of this celebration and laughter and gaiety, they ought to be somber and serious? Why? God's mad. How come? You've played the whore. You've loved a prostitute's wages. And now he begins to describe the threshing floors and the wine vats. The idea being, again, as we've seen in the past with Hosea, Israel loved all of the accoutrements of wealth, that they sought luxury. And the god of their day, the false god of their day, Baal, was the god of the harvest, the god who promised somehow to provide in an agricultural society, that he would give the rains, and that he would give the crop in its abundance. God sees that his wife, Israel, has fallen for a fake pickup line, that she's believed the broken promise, and therefore she went home with the wrong god. Now, if you were with us the first few weeks we studied Hosea, you see, this is exactly what happens actually in Hosea's marriage. Gomer, his wife, does just that. She's the sort of girl that wears a push-up bra. She's the sort of girl that wears a short skirt. And when she's at the bar, there's not left that's much that's left to the imagination. And she goes home with all the wrong guys because she believes their broken promises. And later, she's deserted and empty and broken, even though she does it time and time again. She breaks God's covenant, the covenant of marriage. And God says, so also Israel has broken my covenant. That's why he's upset. Chapter 9, verse 9. They have deeply corrupted themselves. Hosea takes pieces of Israel's past and uses these events in history to show exactly what Israel's doing now through what they've done in the past. As in the days of Gibeah, they have corrupted themselves. This is perhaps the lowest of the low, the bottom of the barrel. What happened at Gibeah? If you look over in your cross references, if you have a Bible with a center column and a little superscript numbers, for me in verse 9, it's an X. You see that this passage refers you back to Judges 19:22. That tells the sad story of a time when a Levite and his concubine were seeking refuge, and eventually that woman was brutally raped, murdered, and then cut apart and sent to the different tribes of Israel. It is a blot on Israel's record, and it so aroused the anger and the indignation of the rest of Israel. They came against the place where that happened, and they killed over 20,000 men, seeking vengeance for this awful deed. And now Hosea looks at the people and he says, you're corrupted just like in the days of Gibeah. That stings. God will remember their sins, right? He'll punish them for their iniquity. They were this beautiful thing in the wilderness, and God saw the first fruit, like on a fig tree. This is a thing to rejoice in. And yet it's rotten through and through. It's bad. Just like verse 10, when Israel was at Baal Peor. Again, if you look, there's a little Z superscript in my verse 10. It takes you over to Numbers 25. This is where Israel had managed some small measure of faithfulness, but really when they were put to the test in the wilderness, they were seduced by the Moabites. Seduced so that they gave themselves to the worship of a false god. And Hosea says, the same is true today. They've been seduced, and now they've been corrupted. They have become like the thing they worship. The second part of verse 10. They consecrate. This is the same marriage language. Themselves to this thing of shame. And now they become like the object they love and worship. They themselves become detestable. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. We see that God blessed Israel with many luxurious things. But the greater abundance she had, the more she longed for the things themselves. Instead of the giver, she wanted the gifts. And she became increasingly full of whoredom. You see that again in chapter 10, verse 5 and following. That the inhabitants of Samaria, this is the one of the key cities in the northern tribes, 10 tribes Israel, what is it that they loved? What is it that they worshipped and esteemed? It was this calf. Perhaps you remember we've spoken about the calf before as it's appeared in Hosea. This is the idolatrous image, the golden bowl. I think of it again as a bowl that might appear like the one in front of the Wall Street in the New York Stock Exchange, a big, vibrant, powerful bowl, which in some ways represented some of the attributes of God, his transcendence, his might, his victory, this sort of thing. And yet, Israel, in crafting this carved image, was violating all that God sought for his people in worship. And it's this bull that the idolatrous priests have longed for and rejoiced over. God sees that they are, in a thoroughgoing way, corrupted in their worship. Therefore, they will be put to shame. The bull itself will be hauled off to Assyria and will become a monument for a foreign superpower and a mark of Israel's shame. If the center of God's covenant with Israel was that he would be their God and God to their children, and that they would be his chosen, special, beloved, unique people, what Hosea is here alleging is that Israel has broken the central obligations of the covenant. Israel's response to this favored position, this grace from God, was that they would love him exclusively as God. Think about the first of the Ten Commandments. You might say the most obvious, the most basic, the most important thing that God wants for any person in the world, and the clear response for his covenant people, is that they would have no gods before him, no Baals. The second commandment is that, as it pertains to God, a safeguard that protects his worship. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. Israel has become desecrated in her sins. God speaks about their moral failure. He speaks about their political failure. But the thing he comes back to again and again is how they've failed to worship him rightly. They've failed to make him as their Lord. And in doing so, they've broken, they've shattered the central tenets of God's covenant. Now, if the first point then in our seeking to understand God's message to Israel there and then was that Israel is this beloved people with a privileged position, the second point is, as God's wife, Israel has been persistently adulterous. They've failed to respond to God with the love and commitment that the covenant demanded. The third thing, and perhaps what's most clear in Hosea 9 and 10 and gets the most amount of time, is that because of that reality, right now, God is about to discipline his people, and he will divorce them. Again, that's those two previous things are really more the backdrop, but this discipline is at the forefront of Hosea 9 and 10. Chapter 9, verse 1, rejoice not. Why? Because discipline is coming right away. Verse 7 of chapter 9, the days of punishment have come, the days of recompense have come. And now God, speaking to Israel through the prophet, he says, and you will know it. Chapter 10, verse 15. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. It's as if Israel is on death row, and her punishment, this impending doom, is now imminent because it's the night, the day before the execution. And God is going to discipline his people, divorcing them, so that they no more exist as his people, are no longer in covenant with him, can no longer claim a privileged position, and so that he is no longer their God. Look with me at chapter 9, picking up in verse 11. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. God's speaking about himself departing from Israel. Pick up in verse 17. My God will reject them. The second part of verse 12. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. Verse 12. Woe to them, judgment to them, when I depart them, God says. Verse 17. My God will reject them. And again, how he talks about they will go back to Egypt. The primary redemptive event, God saving his people from slavery in the Exodus, will be reversed or overturned, as it were, so that they go back now into slavery. How? Through something called the exile, when a foreign superpower takes over the people of God, kills them, dashes their little ones, rapes their women, puts them in chains, deports them to a foreign land, spreads them abroad, so that they no more exist as a nation of people with no access to Yahweh. And so Yahweh says, and almost mocking here, what will you do then on your special Sabbath feasts, which have become so full of idolatry that God detests them? How will you worship then? How will you keep all of your food laws? Of course, the obvious answer is that there will be nothing of the sort. The only bread they will get will be used for their hunger, and then even it will defile. One of the things we see as God's punishment is explained is that the consequences for children in particular will be awful. And Hosea says a lot about this, and these are some of the verses in the Bible that perhaps are most arresting to us. And I've got several places in Hosea here listed in my Bible where Hosea speaks like this. Chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Here in chapter 9 and 10, we see the same thing. Chapter 13, verse 16, one of the worst descriptions of that. And here, God says that he will remove pregnancy, birth, conception. And even if somehow Israel manages to bring up children, listen to this, I will bereave them till none is left. God's literally saying he's going to kill their children. Just like God said to the priests he was speaking judgment to, I will destroy your mother. This is serious stuff. And then Hosea, as he contemplates this, seeing that now in the exile, the children will be led out to slaughter by the Assyrians. What is it? What's better? And he cries out to God, give them, oh Lord, what would you give them? He can't even bring himself to face this reality. And he comes up with the conclusion in verse 14, perhaps the best thing is that they have a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Israel was like a palm tree planted in a meadow, verse 13. You would think Israel ought to have had this glorious future, just like a palm planted in a place where there's water and sunshine and everything good for thriving. And yet, verse 16, their root is dried up. There's no fruit. They're put to death. God makes clear, verse 16, I will put their beloved children to death. How do we make sense of this punishment God gives to Israel? Well, in the first place, God is just giving, Hosea is giving here a factual description. Judgment comes at dawn. It's right around the corner. And when the Assyrians come, they're not going to care about your kids. They're going to kill them. That happened in 722. There's a connection, of course, between what we do as parents and the future lives of our children. And we see that even now as we talk in our politics about national debt and spending and this sort of thing. You know that the way you treat your kids affects the way they grow up and live in their future lives. And so there's a factual description here about what will occur in the coming punishment via the Assyrians. But there's something more than that. There is a covenantal curse. What God's doing is he is reversing the central promise of the covenant, that I am your God and God to your offspring after you. That is reversed in Hosea, so that you, God leaves you, rejects you, you are no longer his people, and now, instead of blessing and multiplying his people, he will kill them and cut them off, and their children in particular have no hope for the future, because God has changed his blessing into curse. And this, if we look at Leviticus 26, if we look at Deuteronomy, this is exactly what God promised he would do. Terrifying things, are they not? The people are sent back to Egypt, as it were. The guilt comes upon them. They are ashamed of their idolatry. Chapter 10, verses 13 through 15. They have plowed iniquity. Now is time to reap. They will reap injustice. They trusted in their own way, but the tumult of war is upon them. And just as the king of Assyria has destroyed other cities on the way down to Israel in the day of battle, where mothers were dashed with their children, so shall it be done to you, O Bethel. Bethel, the place where Jacob met with God, the house of bread. Because of your great evil, at dawn the king is utterly cut off. This is a message of judgment. And Hosea's point is that right now, because you, my bride, have persistently been adulterous, I divorce you and I destroy you. If you're familiar with Hosea or the rest of the Bible, you know that as awful as this is, it's not the end. This reality will be awful for God's people. But if you look even over in the next chapter, in chapter 11, you hear God's internal dialogue. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. And we'll see more in Hosea, but right now we give ourselves to these chapters. And in these chapters, Hosea is a spurned, Yahweh is a spurned and jealous God. Hosea recounts in his personal experience the harm that this wayward wife does. And God is furious. So he announces his pending judgment. Now again, if you're familiar with the rest of the Bible, you know what God is doing in a big picture way is whittling down what was once a nation with a privileged position, existing in a piece of land separate for himself to be a light to the nations. Soon that nation will no longer be Israel and Judah. The southern part will just be Judah. Soon Judah will experience a similar chastisement from God, but will return to the land and will be only a remnant of people then. Finally, in the Bible, we see that God brings his own son Jesus to this remnant of people, that he accomplishes faithfulness, that he does something in this person, Jesus, the same name as Hosea, that none of the prophets were able to accomplish. When Hosea describes himself and his own ministry, he says, the prophet's a fool. The man of the spirit is mad. That's probably the popular view, what people said about him when he announced coming judgment. That guy's a fool. He's crazy. Hosea explains that the prophet really is the watchman of God. And he says now that his ways have been grabbed up in a fowler's snare. In other words, his hands have been tied. Why? Because of the hatred for God that existed, because of the sin on behalf of the people. But in this new Hosea, God will do something that deals most deeply with the sin of his people. He'll do something that turns their hearts back to him. He'll do something that produces life from death and blessing from curse. He'll do something where the exile in its death will be undone as God's people are resurrected and remade anew in the church. Now that's where our passage is heading, though it's quite beyond it. And there's a lot more to say, and if you stick around, we'll talk about that a lot more. But I do want us to understand, how does this message given then and there to Israel, how ought that affect us, the church, here and now? How should we understand it? And perhaps the first point is that this is a message to the church. That is that's not to overlook the real discontinuity that does exist between the church and Israel. Israel, in their covenant with God, in the Mosaic covenant, for instance, had a special piece of land, was a special nation state. And in the covenant administration, God promised prosperity and protection for obedience, whereas he promised destruction and famine and disobedience. We have no position as the church or any nation state like that today. Israel was entirely unique in its place and position. To illustrate, perhaps, I have a good friend, and his real dream in life, and this is not just kind of a whimsical idea, was a place he called Outrigger. And Outrigger was to be an abandoned, huge oil platform in the middle of the ocean where a new community of people would live together. And the only test for admittance into this people was that you had to subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you've been around here, perhaps you know the Westminster Confession of Faith is the doctrinal standards for the many Presbyterian churches and for our church. It summarizes the main ideas of the Bible. And he thought, wouldn't it be great if we could go somewhere where everyone believed the same thing, and we could live in this place where everyone was committed to behaving the same way, it would be peace and prosperity and delight. And if we could get ourselves away from the contamination of the world, how wonderful it would be. Now, interestingly, that's been an alluring vision for many throughout the history of the church. And this experiment has been tried to no avail in lots of different types of settings, not on an oil platform, as far as I'm aware. And if you simply throw out the Great Commission, the work that God gives the church to do for the moment, if you disregard all that, at least you could see God does not have a place for outrigger in the unfolding of his plans. He does not establish outrigger. He makes no special covenant with outrigger. He gives no promise to them. He doesn't promise their prosperity or protection. So Israel's place is far different in the history of what God's doing to unfold his plan and to save his people than outrigger, right? Israel has a unique privileged position that outrigger does not enjoy. So also for us today, we're like outrigger. We're not Israel. We don't live in a special piece of property. If you want to take something from the Bible, a place by which you might understand the church's position, the better place to go would be Israel in the exile, living in a foreign land, among enemies where God's name is not honored, where we are surrounded by what's unclean, and yet in that place we're called to pray for the prosperity of the state, to do good, so on and so forth. So our position as Christians, or our position we could even say as Americans, is not like that of Israel. We're not a privileged, covenanted people with a national identity. So there is some real discontinuity. But with that said, perhaps what needs to be stressed is that behind that, there is an underlying covenantal continuity. So that God's message through Hosea does apply to the church. Not in a one-to-one sort of way where you can draw a straight, direct line. But via the covenant, where God's promise in the covenant to be your God and to be the God of your children is essentially the same. And where our response to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength and neighbor as ourselves, to have no other gods before him, to worship him in truth as he desires, with spirit, those responses, those covenantal responses are essentially the same. And so this is a message for the church. I want to direct your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and the second part of chapter 9. I'm just going to read a few of the passages here because I want you to see the New Testament, when it looks back, or the New Covenant, when it looks back to the Old Covenant, it sees passages like Hosea as speaking to the church. Chapter 10, verse 1, Paul says this, "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud." He's speaking about the Exodus now. "They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses." They were all identified or united with Moses in the cloud and in the sea. "They all ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them." The rock was Christ. Paul, in speaking about the experience of the people of God, Israel, under the economy of the Mosaic covenant, he describes their experience with new covenant language. He's talking about the Lord's Supper later on in this passage, that even as God provided for them in this sacramental type sense from the rock, he was doing so through Christ, just like he does for us. They were baptized into Moses, just like we're baptized into Christ in the new covenant. He's drawing these lines of connection. And now he comes to the warning. "Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them." He's saying, in effect, that these are our brothers or sisters. They have the same genetic identity we have. They're prone to the same sorts of mistakes, and therefore we have much to learn from them when they falter. "These things took place," he says in verse 6, "for what? For examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did, that we might not be idolatrous." He makes a number of applications from this. Look at the one he makes in verse 13. "These things happened to them as an example. They're written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come." So the people in Hosea's time, the end of the ages had not come upon them. The people in Moses' time, they're at a particular place in what God was doing, an initial place with an initial unfolding of God's plan in the nation of Israel, in this government state. But now, we, upon whom the end of the ages has come, have seen the fruition of all of God's plan in Jesus Christ. We still have in them, in what's happened before, an example to follow. And these things are recorded in the Bible for us, for our instruction. All right, so this is a message for the church. We believe that the Bible as a whole is a unity, is an organic whole. The same God that was God of Israel is God of his people, the church today. All right, so what is the instruction? What ought we to learn from the example? I think the point for you here today is that you need to walk in covenant with God. That's just what God is calling his people to in Hosea. In fact, even in the end, even when judgment is there in the morning, he's still reaching out to individuals within Israel that they might be spared. Listen to what he says in verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up the fallow ground. It's time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. I love the description here. Israel was caught in the worship of Baal. Baal, this neighboring Canaanite god, a fertility god of agriculture. The idea being, if you worship Baal, he will reward you with crops. You'll be rich. You'll have luxury, all that your heart desires. And God uses this same imagery. He appeals to the desires of the hearts of his people. He turns them on their head to speak about himself. It's time to sow, right? Not as you've been sowing, but with righteousness. And what will you reap? You'll get God's chesed, the covenant love, the steadfast love that Hosea has been speaking about, the love whereby God promises to give himself in an everlasting way to them and to their offspring after them. Therefore, there's work to do. Break up the fallow ground, your hard-heartedness. Break through the crusty soil that needs to be plowed and turned up if it's to be fruitful. And what will happen? God will rain righteousness upon you. So the time is here and now. It is time to seek Yahweh. God wants his people to walk in covenant with him. That starts with faith, believing God at his word. And to have faith in a passage like this means that we respond in kind. It means we tremble because we know we are not better than Israel, that we are prone to the same form of idolatry, that we are shot through and through with sin. And it means that we say, God, protect me from this. Spare me from this. Help me that I would not grow hard-hearted. It means we believe. It means we repent. The passage I mentioned before, confession of sin, they're rejected because they've not listened to God. One of Israel's problems is that they refused to turn, even when they saw destruction coming. They were so desensitized because of their sin. This passage to the church, it says to you, watch out, turn. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as Paul speaks about this, the same concepts. He says this, do not be idolaters. He appeals to the same events that Hosea appeals to. We must not put Christ to the test, he says. And he talks about in verse 13 that no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. He will provide a way of escape. Therefore, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Think about this, he's saying. That your sin, it thrives on this broken promise in the spur of the moment. Don't believe it. Don't trust in it. Flee from your idolatry. Repent where necessary. And now give God the obedience and worship he deserves. God longed for the hearts of his people. Hearts that would be evidenced in a manner of holy living, of lifestyle. And of course, the church today must give to God obedience. And more important than anything else, God longed for his own pure worship. And he faults his people when his worship is corrupted. This is a message to the church. It's a message where, through Hosea, God reaches out to the church and says, today is the day. Walk in covenant with me in all faithfulness, with repentance, with obedience, with true and right worship. This is a message for each of you today. We've done a lot of looking at the Bible. We've done a good bit of study. I hope that you take home with these warnings a real sense of sobriety about your walk with God. This is important. This is the one thing in your life that is important. God calls you to think well about how you're walking with Him in covenant, to walk with faith, to walk with obedience, to make His worship your great priority in life. And if you do so, He will rain down righteousness upon you. So would you stand with me and we'll pray together. God, there is much here for your church. We pray that even as we have done hard work and rolled up our sleeves and sought to understand Hosea's message there and then and here and now, we pray as we've done all this, Lord, that this message would not be lost on us and on our hearts, but instead we would think deeply upon it. We would allow your word to have its way with us, to change us, to correct us, to instruct us where necessary, perhaps to give us rebuke so that we come back with repentance. For today is the day to seek you, our Lord. Do this good work in us, we pray, that Jesus might be honored. Do this good work in us, we pray, that we might be pleasing to you, that we might inherit all of the conclusions of your covenant and all of your blessings. Our God, we love you. We want to be pleasing in your sight. Give us grace that we may do so all the more. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.